When we look at the kinds of things we're looking at on Wednesday nights and talking about our Savior, looking at His deity, we're thinking of the greatness of our Savior, the awesome character of our Savior. And yet we've sung a couple of songs tonight that help us balance that with His closeness, His nearness. When we think of our Savior's love, His great love for us, and that He was willing to come and die for us, and that we truly do have a friend in Jesus. He is a friend that comes close to us and meets whatever needs we have, and we can go to Him in prayer, take Him whatever concerns that we might have in our lives. So it's wonderful to know that. And we're going to see that one of the works that Jesus does, we're going to see tonight, is that He does answer prayer and invites people to come to Him in prayer. So it's good to know both His greatness and His closeness, His transcendence and His imminence close to us. Well, we are looking at the deity of Christ, and it probably is the major part of our study of what the Bible teaches about Christ. Probably about half of what we'll study has to do with His deity, because that is, as we've seen, such a basic truth, but also a doctrine that is so much under attack. It is one of the devil's favorite targets, because if he can get us to believe wrongly about Christ, then everything else just kind of goes by the wayside. So we're establishing from many different angles and many different directions the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that Christ is God, the deity of Christ. We've been looking at His names, which prove His deity. We've looked at His attributes, 7 different names, 15 different attributes, that all of which proclaim His deity. And last week we began talking about His works, the works of Christ, things He does that also indicate His deity. And the things we're looking at are things that only God can do. These are not things that man can do. And so just by virtue of what they are, they prove that He is God. Last week we looked at the fact that He created all things. We also saw that He upholds and preserves all things. In conjunction with that, He guides and directs the stream of history. And we saw all of those last week. In addition, we also saw that Christ forgives the sins of people. He forgives sins and gives eternal life. And only God can do that. Only God can forgive sins in the sense that He can blot them off of our record in heaven. Now, we can forgive people in the sense that we no longer hold a grudge or hold against them what they have done. We can forgive people in that way, but we cannot forgive sins in the sense that their eternal consequences are dealt with. We can't do that. Only God can do that, and yet that's exactly what Jesus claimed to do. So He forgives sins, and He actually gives eternal life also. Those are obviously works that only God can do. We're going to look at 4 other works tonight, which Jesus does, and then hopefully we'll get to a couple of His claims as well. Christ builds the church and maintains its existence. That's another work that Jesus does that only God can do. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus makes a promise about building His church. If you have your Bible open there, you see this is in that passage where Jesus asks His disciples, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they give the different responses in the nation in that day that people are saying, "Well, you're one of the prophets, you're Elijah, you may be Jeremiah." And Jesus says in verse 15, "But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Great answer, tremendous answer. And Jesus recognizes that in verse 17 when He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Now, verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus says, you're Peter. You are a rock. And on this rock, not Peter, different word, not Petros, but Petra, on this massive foundational stone, this huge rock, I will build my church. And I believe Jesus was referring to the confession that Peter had just made and all that that involves. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and the church is built on that declaration, upon Him, upon Christ. It wasn't built on Peter, it's built on Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so Jesus promises on that foundation, I will build my church. And notice He calls it His church. This is Jesus' church. And that's something we sometimes fail to recognize, at least in practical terms. I think we would all agree with that. But sometimes pastors speak of churches as, this is my church. And it isn't. It's Jesus' church. It's not our church. Sometimes we think of our ministries as our ministries, and they're not. They're Jesus. They're His. They belong to Him. And He has just given us a stewardship, an opportunity to manage them on His behalf and to do that in a way that we will give answers to Him for. We're accountable to Him. But it's His church, and He promises that He will build it. It's not our responsibility to build the church. It's Jesus' responsibility to do that. It's our responsibility to be faithful to the charge that He's given us. You know, when you look at what Paul tells Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in the book of Titus, these young pastors, he doesn't tell them, now you build the church. He just says, you be faithful to guard the deposit that I'm entrusting to you. And that's the gospel. You be faithful to that. Jesus will build His church. He'll do that work. Now, I can't build a church. Nobody else can build a church because it's spiritual work in the hearts of people that none of us can do. Only God can do that. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, by the way, it's my church, and I'm going to build it, then He's doing something that only God can do. Okay? Now, He does use people to do that, and that's where the next passage comes in Ephesians chapter 4. Any question about Matthew and what Jesus is saying there? All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus talks about how He will build His church. This is the actual plan and process for building it. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. These are gifts given by God's grace, and He apportions them. He distributes them as He wants to. Verse 8, this is why it says, when He ascended on high, He took many captives and gave gifts to His people. What does He ascended mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Basically just saying Jesus Christ descended to the earth, came down to the earth in His incarnation to do the work of salvation, provision of His death for our salvation. Now He's ascended back to heaven. And part of what He's doing when He ascends back to heaven is He distributes gifts that will be used to build up the church. Now, notice, He's the one doing the work of distributing the gifts. So really, what happens in building the church is engineered by Him. But He does use people to do that in verse 11. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. So there are four different gifts that are given here in this passage. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And it's very clear in the original language there's a certain grammatical rule that is followed in this passage that couples pastors and teachers. It means the same person with two functions. I don't want to go into the Granville Sharp rule and all those kinds of different things in the Greek, but that's exactly, it's clear here that pastor-teacher is the same person. It is a shepherd who teaches the Word of God, same person. Okay, so you got four people that are given to help, that Christ works through to build His church. First of all, you got apostles. Apostles were the specially gifted men in the first century who helped lay the foundation of the church. And then prophets were men to whom God gave truth. They spoke it to the church, and they were also first century people. The Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ obviously is the foundation, but the apostles and prophets are the ones that laid that foundation in the book of Acts. Okay, so you've got those two gifts. Then you've got evangelists. Now, an evangelist is not a guy with 50 sermons and 50 suits that just goes all over the place preaching. That's not a New Testament evangelist. Now, we talk about evangelists that way, and that's okay. That's an American term. It started in the 1820s with Charles Finney, and that's fine, but that's not what the Bible means by that. A person who goes from church to church and preaches evangelistic sermons. In the New Testament concept, the evangelist is a person who takes the gospel to new areas. We would think of them more in terms today of a missionary. That's the gift of evangelist, is a person who takes the gospel to new areas. And that's why Paul told Timothy, even in your pastoral work, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 5, do the work of an evangelist. Get the gospel out to some new areas, too. But that's what an evangelist is in the New Testament sense of the term. And then there are pastors and teachers. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church in the first century in the book of Acts. Evangelists spread that growth throughout the world. And then a pastor teacher lands in a particular place and teaches the church. So that's how it works. Those are the gifted people that God uses to build His church. The first two in the first century got it started, got it off the ground, laid the foundation. And then evangelists have been operating ever since to take it all over the world to people who have never heard. And then when a pastor teacher sets up shop in a particular place, he stays there and teaches the Word of God. That's the methodology that God said He would use. And here's what He's using those people to do, verse 12, to equip His body for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So, from those who laid the foundation on to those who have spread the gospel throughout the earth, and now pastor teachers who land in a particular local expression of the church, a local church like this, from all of that, the purpose of those people are to equip God's people for works of service. And so, it is our job as pastor teachers to equip you to do the works of ministry, to do the work of serving God. And the result of that will be that the whole body of Christ may be built up. So here we go. Christ promised to build His church. Now here Paul lays out how he's going to do it. The actual process that Christ has chosen to build His church. And that is laying the foundation, spreading the gospel then throughout the world through missionary evangelists, and then pastor teachers coming up and equipping the saints to do works of ministry, which all together builds up the body and builds up the church. Okay? Until, verse 13, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. The goal is to grow up, mature, so that we become more like Christ individually, and then as we are pooled together in a body, we become more like Him as a unit, as a body. And so it's fascinating to me that Jesus is the one who started it all. He ascended back to heaven, verses 7 through 9, gave the gifts to the church to get it started, spread, and then built up so that God's people would be doing works of service so that we would become more like Christ. He started it. He's the goal of it. So it's all about Christ. And the people who are used to build up the body are really just what God uses, people that God uses to bring us to maturity in Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, then we'll be no longer infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. Okay, again, He's the goal. That's what we're growing into, growing toward, to be like Christ. And then notice verse 16, from Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So again, the body of Christ, the church, is likened to a physical body with every part functioning, every joint, every ligament, every part of the body functioning together. At least that's what happens when you're younger. All of it functions together and does what it's supposed to do, right? But that's the way the body is supposed to work, and that's the way the church is supposed to work. And Christ, in verse 16, is seen as the one who is providing the source of energy for that growth and nourishment of the body. So how's Christ going to build his church? This is the blueprint right here. He starts it out by ascending back to heaven and giving the gifts. And as those gifts function, the body is trained and equipped to serve, builds itself up, and the purpose of the growth is to become more like Christ. And all the time, he is nourishing that body, giving it the energy that it needs to do what we're supposed to do. So this is the blueprint of Christ building his church. He promised he would do it. Paul explains how. So Christ is building his church and maintaining its existence. That's something that only he can do. Only God can build his church. And we are used of him to accomplish that purpose, but he's the one doing the building. Okay? Questions or comments about that work of Christ, which he does? John. Yeah, yeah. That it was a new term. Actually, the Greek word, Jesus would have said it in Aramaic. Matthew wrote it in Greek. The actual original word was a term that was used in the first century, but it was used of any called out assembly of people. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used of the nation of Israel as an assembly of God's people in the wilderness. It was used of a group of people meeting in Ephesus in Acts 19, where they gathered in the Colosseum and that riot. That's called an assembly or a church, same word. So it was a term that was familiar, but not in that sense. You're right, John, not in the sense that Christ was going to build an assembly of people. They didn't understand that. And they wouldn't understand it really until in the book of Acts, that it would be a body composed of both Jew and Gentile and all that. That was new. It was very new to them. Exactly right. Okay? Any other comments or questions there? All right, let's look at the next work that he does. Christ receives and answers prayer. Now notice, Christ receives prayer. In other words, he invites people to pray to him. I'm not going to do that. I better not do that. You better not do that. You better not invite people to pray to you. That's something that only God should receive. But Jesus did. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 14. Jesus is instructing his disciples in the upper room the night before he is to die. He's trying to orient them to this new work that's happening, that will happen in the book of Acts as they are laying the foundation for the church, getting it started. A lot of new information here. And in chapter 14, he's talking about prayer. Verse 13, he says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Then look at verse 14. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Notice, Jesus says, you can ask me. You can pray directly to me for anything, and ask in my name, in my authority, coming in that authority, and I will do it. Then look at Acts chapter 7, verse 59, which is an example of this. Remember the story of Stephen, when he's being stoned because of the sermon he's preached, summarizing the Old Testament story and leading up to the fact that these people who knew their Old Testament put to death the one that the Old Testament prophesied, Christ. and the people, the religious leaders are angered and begin to stone him, kill him. Verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He prayed directly to the Lord Jesus. In fact, remember when he looked up, he saw Christ standing ready to receive him, and he addressed Jesus directly. And so Jesus told his disciples, you can ask me, you can pray to me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And Stephen literally did that. Stephen prays directly to the Lord Jesus. So you can pray to him just as you would the Father. You can pray to him and receive answered prayer just as the Father would answer prayer. Any questions there? So let me ask you a question. Is it appropriate to pray directly to Jesus? Yes. Okay. Is it appropriate to pray directly to the Holy Spirit? Say yes. Okay. Why not? They are both God, right? Just like the Father. Now, why do we typically kind of shy away from that? We don't typically do that in our circles. Why don't we do that? The Holy Spirit asked us to go through Christ. The Holy Spirit's ministry really is to magnify Christ and draw attention to Him, right? Okay, that's very true. And I think sometimes we're a little afraid of the excesses because of the focus on the Holy Spirit in the charismatic movement. We're afraid of those excesses. Sometimes I think that keeps us away. But give me another reason. Why do you think we typically don't pray directly to Jesus and directly to the Holy Spirit? Okay, that's what I was fishing for, Kenneth. Thank you. How did Jesus teach us to pray? What was the first thing he said? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay, Jesus, in what's often called the Lord's Prayer, a misnomer because the Lord could never pray that prayer. It includes a request to forgive us of our sins. So it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. That's the one he prayed. But it's the disciples' prayer. It's often called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord spoke it. But he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And it's a model for prayer. And Jesus says the way you should start is our Father, which art in heaven. So typically, we have taken that to mean, and I think rightly so, that again, typically our prayers should be addressed to the Father, and we come in the authority, in the name, in the confidence and boldness of Christ. We come through Him because Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, the new and living way which has been opened through Christ in His death. We come through Christ and we pray, Ephesians 6:18, in the Spirit. We pray with spiritual fervor depending on the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. So putting all of those scriptures together, that seems to be the general pattern for prayer. Praying to the Father in the name of Christ or authority of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. However, there's nothing wrong with addressing Jesus directly in prayer. Again, the scriptures we've seen indicate that he said to his disciples, ask me anything in my name. And Stephen directly addressed him in prayer. So there's nothing unbiblical about that, nothing incorrect about that. And by extension, we would say, because the Holy Spirit is equally God, there's nothing incorrect about that either. But typically we would pray as Jesus taught us to pray, and address it to our Father. So that's why we typically do that. But our point tonight basically is because Jesus does open the door to the fact that you can ask Him directly in prayer, obviously that makes Him equal with the Father. It makes Him God. Okay? We're not to pray to human beings. By the way, not even glorified ones. in heaven. We don't pray to saints. We pray to God. We address Him in prayer. All right, let's look at the seventh one. Christ will raise the dead in the resurrections. We've seen this passage recently in John 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So Jesus says, I'm going to raise the dead someday. Okay, well, how does that prove Jesus' deity? Didn't other people? Didn't Elijah raise someone from the dead? Didn't Elisha raise someone from the dead? Didn't Peter raise someone from the dead? How does that show Christ's deity? How does it? Why is that any different? Okay. All right. There are two different kinds of death. And would you say also, Tommy, two different kinds of resurrection? Okay. What's the difference in Elijah raising a little boy back to life? He's going to die again. Resuscitation, really, isn't it? Came back to life, but they're going to die again. That's not the kind of resurrection Jesus is talking about. By the way, Jesus raised people from the dead like that too, didn't He? Three people that we know of. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 17, and Lazarus. Those three. And they all died again, didn't they? So Jesus raised people like Elijah did and others. But that's not what He's talking about here, is it? He's talking about the final resurrection to life or eternal destruction in hell, eternal punishment in hell. He's talking about all who are in the graves will hear His voice. Okay, He's going to raise everybody, not just the isolated incident that somebody is raised back to life and then they die again. He's talking here about the final resurrection, about the time when people will be raised to stand before God in judgment and they'll be raised to either be in heaven or in hell. That's different. Only God can do that. Elijah might be empowered by God to raise someone, but not in the sense that Jesus is talking about here. And that's what Tommy was getting at. Okay? Christ will raise the dead in the resurrections. And then, number eight, Christ will be the final judge of all men as well. That obviously is something only God can do. Right here in John 5, we see that mentioned twice. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So, in the judgments, where people stand before God in judgment, the one who will be the judge, both when believers stand before God and when unbelievers stand before God, the one who will be the judge is Christ. Okay, all judgments have been committed to Him. And verse 27 tells us why. And He has given Him authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. And we saw that earlier when we were going through John on Sunday mornings. Son of Man is a term which describes His humanity, but it also is an Old Testament term from Daniel 7, referencing His deity. And so it really is the combination of both that qualifies Jesus to be the judge. He is a righteous judge because He is God. He is a merciful judge, Hebrews 2:17, because He is man. He's experienced human life. And so because He is the God-man, He is uniquely qualified to judge us. Right. Well, that's a good question, Tommy. How are Old Testament saints judged? They haven't been judged yet. They will be judged at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming. all the Old Testament saints will be resurrected, and they'll be judged then, and they'll be judged by the same criteria, by the Word of God, based on, of course, their relationship with God, how faithful they were. Okay? Same basis. Obviously, people were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament, by grace through faith. They didn't know everything about the death of Christ yet. It was God who took Christ's death and applied it back to save people. But they simply believed God and trusted Him, and God in His grace saved them. By faith, they trusted Him. Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. What did he believe? In the context, he believed the promise God made him about having a multitude of descendants like the stars of the heaven. He believed God, and God credited it to him for righteousness. So God in His grace gave him his righteousness because of faith. Faith in God. I don't think Abraham knew about the cross. I don't think Abraham had that much revelation yet. That had not been revealed yet, but Abraham believed God. So they were saved in the same way, by grace through faith, and so they will be judged on the same basis. Those who were saved will be judged on the basis of their works. Obviously, those who are lost will stand at the great white throne judgment later and be condemned to hell. But those judgments are all yet to come. Christ will be the one judging people. Okay, a couple of passages in Acts real quick. Acts 10:42, the apostles recognized that Jesus was going to be the judge. This is Peter at Cornelius' house, talking about Christ, giving the story about Jesus and His death and resurrection. Verse 42, he says, He commanded us to preach to the people to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So that's what we're preaching, Peter says, that Christ is the one who is the judge. And Paul preached the same thing in Acts 17, verse 31. For He, God, has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. Who is the one who's going to be the appointed judge, appointed by God? The one He raised from the dead, Christ. So Christ is the judge. All right, now I just want to make this kind of summary statement. All of these works that we have seen, these eight works that Christ does, can only be done by God. These are not done by people. And we've made the distinction in some cases where men do something similar but not the same, like the resurrections and so forth. These are exclusively done by God, so they are strong proofs of the deity of Christ. If Christ does all these things, obviously He's God. Okay, that's the reasoning there. Any question or comment on that? Okay, we've got about 5 minutes to start on the claims of Christ. We're going to move now to several of the claims that Jesus makes, which indicate that He is God. Claims apart from what we've already seen. There have been some of the things we've already seen when we talked about Jesus called Himself the Son of God. That was one of the names He used of Himself. And so that in itself was a claim to deity. But we're going to look at other kinds of claims. This is not an exhaustive list, but we're going to look at some other claims. The first one, and we'll get started on this one tonight, His claims to authority. Jesus claimed the kind of authority that only God could have. Matthew 5 is a good example of it, where He claims authority over the law of Moses. Very interesting what happens here in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and this is where He begins to address the Pharisees' understanding of righteousness, which is basically just the letter of the law and keeping that. And Jesus declaration of righteousness, which is the underlying heart attitudes. And so he makes these distinctions throughout this sermon. The first one is in verses 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. That was one of God's laws. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And he goes on to say other things about the inward attitude of anger will also be judged, just like the outward expression of murder is judged. So notice the contrast here, or actually the supplement to the law. Jesus is saying, the law said this, but I'm telling you that there's something that goes deeper. And in a sense, he's asserting his own authority, equal to the law or over the law. Same thing in verses 27 and 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that is part of the law. Again, part of the Ten Commandments. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus says it goes deeper than that. It goes to the heart. It's not just the letter of the law. It's the heart issue as well. And so he goes right on through with divorce, with oaths, with an eye for an eye, loving enemies. All of those other things are the same way. This is what the Old Testament law says. Now, I'm telling you something in addition to the law. And only Jesus can do that because he's God. He can say, this is the real interpretation of the law. This is the deeper meaning of the law. This is something that is in addition to the law. At any rate, he is showing his authority by saying, this is the deeper intent of the law. He has the authority to do that. So he has the authority over the law of Moses. Let's take the next one at least. He has authority over the temple. Matthew 12. This is when Jesus' disciples were walking along the road picking grain to eat, satisfy their hunger. It's on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees get all bent out of shape over that, as they did any time anything happened on the Sabbath that violated some of their laws and traditions. And so they criticize Jesus and his disciples for that. And Jesus basically says, verse 3, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Entered the house of God. He and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. There was a special need there, and God allowed for that. Okay, verse 5, or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath? And yet are innocent. The priests are working on the Sabbath. They're working in the temple on the Sabbath. There is allowance made for that. And verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Or some translations say someone greater than the temple. It doesn't really matter which one, whether it's someone or something. Either way, Jesus is saying, I have authority over the temple. Okay. I'm greater than the temple. I have authority over that. Someone greater, something greater than the temple is here. If allowances were made in special circumstances in the Old Testament regarding even the bread in the temple and the serving of the priests in the temple, I want to tell you that I have greater authority than the temple. So it's not the temple that's the authority. It's God who's the authority. He has authority over the temple. He decides how the temple will be used and if there are special allowances to be made. And I have that same authority. I'm greater than the temple. So, and then a couple of verses down, he also says he has authority over the Sabbath. Verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And by the way, that is a fascinating study. He quotes from Hosea, where God says, basically, he values the heart over just a cold, rigid observance of the law. And so I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not that God doesn't want the sacrifices of the Old Testament law to be observed right. But you can go through all that ritual and do it in a way which doesn't mean anything and have no mercy, have no heart, and that's no good in God's eyes. And so God wants to see the heart. And Jesus says in that regard, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, this, and he says in Mark's account of this, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And here's the point. God didn't create the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a particular entrenched, rigid law, and now man is made to fit into that. So if man is made to fit into the Sabbath, what's more important? The Sabbath? But the Sabbath is not more important. The Sabbath was given, it's the other way around, the Sabbath was given as a blessing for man, for him to be able to have a break in his schedule of work. Okay, that's why the Sabbath day was given. So it's not that the Sabbath is over us, telling us you can do this, you can't do this, the Sabbath is the one ruling. No, it's the other way around. And Jesus says, I want to tell you, I'm the one who is the Lord over the Sabbath. I have authority over the Sabbath. Now, only God can have authority over the thing He created. And so that's a very strong claim to deity. So Jesus is pretty clear in this passage who He is. Pardon me? I'm sorry. Exactly. You're exactly right, Tommy. Man was putting too much emphasis on the rigid observance of the Sabbath. And had forgotten its purpose. Its purpose was to help and to bless. And so if David needs bread because he's going to starve otherwise, the man is greater than the Sabbath law. Okay, it wasn't the other way around. There were some exceptions made because of human need. That's what Jesus is getting at. So my disciples can pick grain on the Sabbath. That was even allowed in the Old Testament law. Okay, our time is up and we need to go, but we'll get next week to one other place where Jesus claims to have authority and then some of his other claims which indicate who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our great Savior and his great love for us. Thank you that he is a friend to us. Thank you, Lord, that he does receive and answer prayer, and we can go to him in prayer. What a friend we do have in the one who invites us to come to him. Thank you for his greatness, his authority, all that he is, that he is our God, that he is equal to you, Father. Thank you for what we can see in your word of who our great Savior is. It's in his name we pray. Amen.